Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. Good to see you this Sunday morning or whenever you are watching online. I heard a story this week about a Baptist pastor in a small congregation in the middle of nowhere. And this pastor was, you know, part-time because it's such a small community, this backwards country community, had to have another source of income. So for supplemental income, this pastor would give haircuts. He was the local town barber. So on Mondays, he would give haircuts. Every other day of the week, he was doing church work. Well, there was a man that moved to the community, and he was getting a little shaggy. He needed a haircut. He needed a shave. So he went to this pastor. He went to the barber on a Monday, the only day when the pastor was cutting hair. And he went in, and they worked on a price. They worked it out. Of course, the shave and a haircut costs 2 bits. That's not the joke. Don't worry. It worked out the price. It was a little expensive, but the guy had no other option. So he had the pastor cut his hair, and then his wife, whose name was Grace, came in and gave him a shave. And she used one of those straight razors. It was a nice, close shave, and the guy was kind of impressed with the shave. He went home, and then the next day he woke up, and you know, you wake up after a good shave. The next day you expect to feel a little bit of bristle there, but it was smooth, nice and smooth. That was Tuesday. Wednesday and Thursday go by, and he wakes up in the morning. Again, he feels his face as nice and smooth. He goes by a few more days. You know, Saturday comes, and he wakes up, and he's starting to feel that. He's still nice and smooth from the shave. And he says, you know what? If I wake up Sunday morning, I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to ask the pastor just what is going on. That they were able to give me such a good shave that I still feel smooth all these days later. And sure enough, he woke up Sunday morning feeling nice and smooth. So he got in his finest Sunday clothes and he went to church that day. And after the service, he came through the line and he was shaking the pastor's hand. He said, "Pastor, you know, nice service, appreciate that and all, but you got to tell me, what in the world did you all do to make my face stay so smooth?" And the pastor said to him, "Well, you see, that was my wife who gave you the shave, and her name is Grace. You were shaved by Grace, and once shaved, always shaved." Just laugh, we'll keep going. Once shaved, always shaved. No, okay. All right, so anyway, I feel like every now and then I need to go back to the basics. I like exploring kind of theological questions and deep ethical concerns. I like digging deeper. We search into the theological languages and the ancient texts, and we dig really deep. But every now and then, at least once a year, I feel it's necessary to get back to the basics, kind of the pillars of the faith. And today we're going to be exploring grace. You see, a church is made up of all sorts of different kinds of people, and we need people who are different, who bring different gifts to the church. We need people who are mystics, the people who connect with God at a deeper level through prayer and contemplation and study. We need the artists and the musicians that connect to God through the gift of creation. We are creators created in the image of our Creator. We need people who are prophetic, that speak out to power, that say, you know, things about what will happen to the church or call forth for change in the world around us. I personally am drawn to things like theology and ethics. I am very much interested in how we are called to live as followers of Jesus. And all of you probably fit into one of those categories or another, or maybe even multiple ones. You might be a mystic. You might be a prophet. You might be an artist or a musician or a theologian or an ethicist. And we need each and every one of you. But what we all need, what we hold in common, is this need for grace. So we come back to this on a regular basis. As much as we like to go out and look at these deep theological subjects, we do need to come back to something as simple as grace. And I've called my sermon today Simply Grace. And I realized after I named my sermon Simply Grace and I actually started writing this, I realized that I'm not going to keep it all that simple. Some of you that like the kind of more theological and nerdy sermons, this might work for you. I actually considered at one point calling this sermon The Infinite Regress. Instead, we went with Simply Grace. And we'll get into why I was going to call that here shortly. So that's what we're going to do today. We'll focus on grace. And as I was preparing for this message today, I remembered a story that's told by the author Philip Yancey. It's a story about some guy named C.S. Lewis. At least one of you have heard of C.S. Lewis. And the story is that C.S. Lewis was at this conference one time in somewhere in a European nation. And it was a conference on comparative religions, on world's religions. And C.S. Lewis was not in the room at the time, but people started having this conversation about different religions and what they brought unique to the study of religions. And they started debating about what Christianity brought that was unique to it, to the study of different religions. And people started checking things off the list. Somebody said, well, what about the incarnation? Is that unique to Christianity? They said, well, no, it's really not. Well, how about the resurrection? Is that unique to Christianity as well? No. Many traditions have the idea of a resurrection at the end of time. So this conversation started getting out of control because you put a bunch of theologians together, things get a little crazy. Things getting a little crazy in this conference room, and in walks C.S. Lewis, and I wrote down the quote to make sure I say it exactly right. In his very British way, he says, "What's the rumpus about?" What's the rumpus about? I don't think that's a British curse word. I got in trouble once I used a curse word from another language, and somebody called me out later. He's like, yeah, that's not okay to say. As soon as I say it, and Sarah Dell repeats it, I'm like, maybe I shouldn't say rumpus. Sorry, Mom, if that's the case. Anyway, C.S. Lewis walks in. He says, what's the rumpus about? Of world religions that is unique to it. And Lewis, without missing a beat, says, that's easy. It's grace. Now, I think that's a little overly simplified because every tradition has some sort of grace worked into it. Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam. What we discuss here as Christians as grace is very unique to the Christian. Look at different forms of grace. And every year or so, whenever I talk about grace, I bring up these different forms. There is grace. Can we handle that? I think you got it. Well, this form of grace is appropriately named because it is common to everyone, and it is common as sort of put up a passage of scripture that helps illustrate that form of grace. But before we even start talking about common grace, we need to have some sort of an unmerited gift. Grace is something that you did not earn, but it is given to you anyway. I use the example of, you know, going outside, and especially here as the leaves begin to change, it is absolutely gorgeous. What did you do to earn that gift?
Nothing.
Nothing. Thank you so much. And we talk about the air in our lungs, you know, breathing it in, breathing it out. You did nothing to earn that either. And the passage that I'm going to lift up as an example of common grace is Matthew 5, verse 45. This comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says about God, he says, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and send rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So I just want to start out and say thank you, Duncan. I appreciate everything that you did this morning to make the sun come up. I mean, thank you, bruh. Thank you. Really appreciate that. And Glenn, we had some rain this week. It was much needed. I so much thank you for everything you did. Let's give Glenn a round of applause for the thing. No, you see where I'm going with this. Like, this is nothing that we actually did. This is something that God has done for us. And it's common, like we take it for granted because we just walk outside and the sun came up. Oh, well, there it is. It's common as in it's all around us, and it's common to every single one of us. Nothing you did to earn it, nothing you can do to keep it from happening, but yet here it is. This is a gift from God. All right, so this is the relatively easy one to wrap our mind around. We maybe don't think of it in that way, but you didn't earn it like you earn a paycheck. You maybe went to work and earned your wages for the week. You put in your 40 hours and somebody gave you a paycheck. You earned that. Common grace is just there for everyone. Not controversial so far, that's so good, right? We can agree, even though we don't tend to think of these things as graces, they are a gift from God. The next one, however, gets a little bit more complicated and a little bit more controversial. Let's go ahead and move to prevenient grace. The thing about prevenient grace is nobody actually uses the word prevenient anywhere else other than a Sunday morning when you're talking about grace in church, specifically in non-Calvinistic churches. So it's even like, half the churches wouldn't even talk about something like prevenient grace. But the word prevenient is an old word that we get from the Latin. And you know, Doris, maybe you could help me. We get it from Latin for prevenient simply means to go before something. Prevenient grace is grace that comes before we became a Christian. And the way I heard it explained is nobody actually wakes up one morning and just says out of the random blue, hey, today I want to become a Christian. There's things that have happened in your life that have informed that decision. Maybe your parents, as you were growing up, brought you to church on a Sunday morning, or took you to Sunday school, or you were involved in Bible quizzing, or something like that. These things have been playing into your life, informing your decision to become a Christian for all of your years. Some people will say that they had some sort of a mystical, spiritual experience when they hit rock bottom. Imagine an addict using in the street. They hit rock bottom, they can't go on, and at that moment they experience something that provides a light, a spark, a draw from drawing them to God. That is the idea of prevenient grace. It's that which comes before us and draws us to God. It's like the passage that says in Romans that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. These things, these gifts have preceded our becoming a follower of Jesus. Now, the person who championed the idea of prevenient grace is a guy named John Wesley. Are you familiar with John Wesley? John Wesley is the guy whose teaching was first used to form what is now the Methodist Church. He did not start his own church, but his teachings were taken to begin the Methodist Church. Any church that has the name Wesleyan in it traces back to John Wesley. So Wesley decided that there's this sense that God is constantly working, even in people who are not a part of his church, drawing them in closer and closer every day. Now, Wesley lifted up a number of passages of Scripture to show how God expresses his prevenient grace to all people. And one of the ones that he chose comes from John's Gospel, the prelude to John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Just as Jesus came into this world as the true light, illuminating us, drawing us to him, not everyone has recognized the source of that light. Still a little iffy, right? What is this prevenient grace? Well, it might be helpful to better understand what Wesley was writing against. And what Wesley was trying to stand up against was the idea of predestination. And this is where things get a little bit dicey. We get a little bit controversial here. Probably not for a bunch of Mennonites, but you know who John Calvin was, right? We've talked about John Calvin. He was a 16th century reformer, and he was very much a staunch advocate of predestination. He believed that God chose who would go to heaven one day, and therefore who would not go to heaven, who would accept the free gift of Christ's grace, and who would deny that gift of grace. And a few days ago, Tate sent me a picture. I have to show that this morning. And this is Calvinist Klein. He says, I didn't choose this suit. The suit chose me. Anyway, this is who John Calvin was. You didn't choose to follow Christ. You didn't choose to follow God. God chose you, which necessarily means God didn't choose the other people. So this is what Wesley is writing back against, you know, years after Calvin's theology was becoming really the mainstream theology of the day. So I have just a little bit of comparison here. John Calvin versus John Wesley. Huh, everybody's named John. Didn't think about it. So creative, right? For Calvin, there was this idea that we are so depraved that we can't even will to do good, let alone accept Christ. I just I'm so amazed by that. This is why I don't make a good Calvinist. Like, we are so far off base, according to Calvin. You can't even want to do good. You can't even will to follow Jesus. We are so far away from this creative, this created being that God once called very good, that we can't even want to do what is considered good. So because of that, God chooses who will and will not accept Christ. Because you can't choose on your own, you are so depraved. You can't even want to choose that. God chooses you, you and you, and it means you, you and you are not chosen. I really tried to not point at certain people. So for John Calvin, there's these ideas that there's this irresistible grace. This grace that you cannot turn down. If God chooses you, you will be a part of the church. Irresistible grace. And that means that grace is only extended to a few chosen or elect people. So Wesley comes in a few generations later, and he has this different understanding. He introduces this idea, this teaching on prevenient grace. And Wesley says that prevenient grace is universal, that all will experience it in some way. Now, when I say universal, I'm not talking about universalism. He's not saying that all people will be saved. Prevenient grace is different from a saving grace, which we'll talk about here shortly. But all people experience that God is drawing them in some way. But not everybody will accept that being drawn in. Not everybody responds to it in the same way. So it's always this question, this balancing between is God calling all people and is he calling them in the same way? Is God calling them with the same amount of force or effort or desire? And for Calvin, he would say, no, God only calls these certain people. Wesley would say, no, God's calling all people. We have the agency. We have the ability to make that decision for ourselves. You got me? All right. So far, so good. So what is he calling us to? What is God calling us to? That brings us to the third one, and that is justifying or saving grace. This is the one that we tend to think of when we think of grace. This is the one that our scripture for today spoke on, where there was a time that God saw it necessary to come to this earth in the form of Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to die a sinner's death, and to be raised again on the third day. This is the idea that, you know, neither Jew or Christian are perfect and all are in need of a Savior. This is the idea that no matter how closely you stick to the law, no matter how closely you follow the Torah, you cannot be saved alone on your good works. I was going to say on your good looks, but that either. Your good looks might get you out of a lot of trouble, but they ain't going to set you right with God. And when we traditionally think of justifying and saving grace, I always come back to the passage from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So, what did you do to earn that grace? Nothing. It is a gift. Keeping the law didn't get you right with God. Doing what was right didn't get you right with God. It is just a gift from God that he gives to you. Now, whenever we come to Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, I think a lot of people are quick to quote this, but then they stop a little bit early. You know what comes after this part? Verse 10 comes after this part. Verse 10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So anytime Paul writes about grace, he also kind of puts something there about works as well. And the thing is, you know, we can get that confused as Christians, as followers of Jesus. We don't easily wrap our minds around it. Like, well, why do we have to do these good works then? And I just like to point out, like, this is not about works righteousness. This is about works faithfulness. Because we have received this gift of grace, we are called to be people who do good works. We are called to feed the hungry, clothe the naked. We are called to love our enemies, forgive the people who have hurt us. Not because that is how we get right with Jesus, but because we are followers of Jesus. This is how we remain faithful to Jesus. But I'm also the first to admit, like, that's not easy. Like, I've got some enemies out there. I really have a hard time loving them. There's some people out there that I still hold a grudge against. And think about it like this. You know, you probably have all met a Christian somewhere at some point in your life, right? Have you met a Christian before? Okay, you've met Christians before. Have you ever met a Christian who's still a jerk? Have you ever met a Christian who is still, like, failing on a regular basis? Like, maybe they're always dealing with anger issues. Or maybe, you know, I come back to issues like addiction. Maybe they're still dealing with addiction. You've probably met Christians that are not faithful to their spouse. You've probably met Christians who lie on a regular basis. You've probably met Christians who are politicians that... No, I didn't. Wait, those are the same thing. No. Has anybody met a Christian that's not perfect? Yes. You're looking at one. And that's why we need this fourth kind of grace, what we've called sanctifying grace. Now, to be sanctified means to be made holy. And I'll just admit, I'll speak for myself, I ain't there yet. And there's a really good chance that I'm not going to get there. But that doesn't mean that we don't keep trying. And the good news is that we don't have to do it on our own. We have each other, and we have the sanctifying grace of Jesus. And Paul always talks about grace and works together, calling us, because we are people who have experienced this forgiveness, to do something with the life we've been given. And he says this in Philippians 1:6. He says, he, again, that's God, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And when I read that, it means to me, you know, God's still working in your life. It's not like once you say a sinner's prayer or once you kneel before the altar or once you're baptized, like all at once you're perfect. We know that's not true. We've lived that experience. We know it's not true. But that doesn't mean God's not working in you to make you more and more like Jesus. That is sanctifying grace. And as I was preparing this message, I remembered a song that I learned when I was just a little fella. When I was in Bible school someplace, sometime. I don't even remember what church it was in. I have these weird memories in the back of my mind that come back to me on occasion. Like, I remember my parents taking me to some church that I've never been in before and just, like, leaving me for several weeks at a time, it seemed. And I probably knew, like, one person in the church, like, yes, you can go to Bible school here. And it was, if I look back on it, if I ask my mom, it's probably, like, right next door and somewhat traumatic. But anyway, I remember being in this church and learning a song. And that song has just dwelled kind of in the back of my head, and it came back to me as I was preparing today. And I don't know that I've heard it in the last 40 years since I learned it in Bible school. But it's called He's Still Working on Me. Some of you know this one. I, again, will not sing it for you today. That is my gift, unmerited gift to you. But here's the lyrics. I had to drop it down a size just to get it all on the screen. It repeats the line first. It says, He's still working on me. He's still working on me. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth, and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. That is sanctifying grace. Not because of anything you've done, not because of who you are, not because you follow the rules, but God is forming you in the image of his Son, seeking to make you perfect. So what do we do with all of this grace? So, and I tried to explain this concept, this concept of the infinite regress fallacy. I tried to explain it on Friday night to a group of guys, and Tate was trying to listen, thank you. but I thought of this infinite regress fallacy as I was preparing for the sermon for today. And the way it's often told, there's several different versions of this story out there. You maybe have heard some version of it. But the story is that there was once a scientist. And the scientist was giving a lecture, a public lecture, where people from all sorts of walks of life could show up. And this was a lecture on cosmology. Cosmology is simply the way the world, simply. Cosmology, it's really simple, like grace. Cosmology, it's the way the earth exists within the broader universe. And this scientist is explaining to the people about how the earth is a sphere, and it is a sphere that spins on its axis one time every, how often? 24 hours. And on that axis as it spins, it goes around the earth. It goes around the earth. It goes around the sun once every 365.25 days. So every year around. And it explains how this is existing out there in the solar system, a part of the broader universe as we know it. So the earth is this spinning sphere out in the middle of space. He gives this full lecture, and then this woman comes up to him after the lecture. She approaches him, and she says, "Thank you so much, Professor. Thank you. You're a wonderful scientist. Thank you for giving this lecture. I just don't think you're right." She says, "I believe that the earth is flat, and the earth is sitting on the back of a turtle." And the scientist laughs a little bit to himself. He's a kind man. He doesn't laugh out loud, so he suppresses the laugh a little bit, hides it as a cough. And he says to the woman, "All right, my friend, you know, thank you for the pushback. Thank you for the kind words. But if the earth is sitting on the back of a turtle, what is that turtle on?" And she says, "Oh, that's easy. That turtle is standing upon the back of a bigger turtle." And now the professor is like, he's really having a hard time with this, but he's trying to keep it together. And he says to the woman, okay, if the earth is flat and it's on the back of a turtle and that turtle's on another turtle, what is that turtle standing upon?" And she just looks at him and says in a sweet southern drawl, she says, "Oh, sweetie, it's turtles the whole way down. Turtles the whole way down." Now, that is an illustration of the infinite regress. Does that actually explain anything at all, to say that it's turtles the whole way down? No, because the infinite regress suggests that if you have this one concept and you try to explain it by assuming that that concept is right, you've really not proven anything. Like, to just say that the turtle is on the back of another turtle, that doesn't explain why the whole thing doesn't come crashing down. Now, we cannot prove that the earth is not, well, we can prove that the earth is not on the back of a turtle. I can't prove on my own that the earth is not on the back of a turtle. I guess it's possible. I've never been off of the earth far enough to know that that's not true. But it doesn't make sense, it doesn't prove anything to simply use the same thing to explain what is holding the earth up. What keeps that turtle from falling to the ground or falling free fall? Another turtle? No, that doesn't explain anything. And the reason that this, the concept of the infinite regress, comes to mind as I'm talking about grace is because as I think about grace, I think that it's grace all the way down. I think about the way we start. We start, let's work backwards from our list today. We start with a sanctifying grace. We can look out in the world and we see that people are changed by the gospel. People are changed because they have decided to follow Jesus. And why sanctifying grace? Well, why do I believe in sanctifying grace? Well, because of grace. I believe in a justifying grace. I believe in a justifying grace where God has made things right between us and Him by coming to this earth and living a perfect life, dying a sinner's death, and being raised again. Well, why do I believe in a justifying grace? Well, because I believe in a prevenient grace, that God has drawn us to Him, that God continues to draw everybody to Him. Well, why do I believe in a prevenient grace? Well, because when I look outside, I see these trees, and I see this beautiful creation, I breathe the air in, and I believe that God has this common grace that He gives to all people and wants us to enjoy them and experience His goodness. I say it is grace all the way down. But again, we can't prove that, can we? Can you prove, somebody please, prove to me grace? No, scientifically, you can't prove grace. You can't prove the existence of God scientifically. But here's the difference between the turtles and grace. I have never seen a turtle that big. I have never seen, now there's some big turtles out there. I've seen some big turtles. I've seen people riding turtles, but I've never seen a turtle so big that you could rest even a single country, let alone the entire earth, on the back of a turtle. My experience says that's not true. But on the flip side, my experience says grace is true. My experience says I have seen people who are addicts turn their life around. I have seen people who are broken and hitting rock bottom come to change their lives. I have seen people who are absolute jerks become wonderful people. I have seen people who are unfaithful spouses become great parents and husbands and wives. I have seen the gospel at work. I have seen the changing in people, grace active in their lives. I have seen sanctification take place. And I assume because sanctification has taken place that God is justifying these people, making things right with them. And I believe because God has justified these people, that God has drawn them to Him, that therefore I believe in this prevenient grace. And because I believe in the prevenient grace, I have reason to believe in this common grace, because I don't simply believe that all of this just happened. I believe it is grace the whole way down. Can I prove that? No. But that's why we call it faith. Grace the whole way down. We live by faith. Please join me in prayer. God, we are here today because we are people of faith. People who believe in You, people who believe in Your grace. We are people who believe in it because we are people who have experienced it, people who have lived it, people that know it. So God, help us to be people who seek to share that grace with others, to extend it to others, to live it out in our lives, and to be changed by the gospel, and to help others be changed as well. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.